Well, as you know, for the last few weeks, we've actually been spending our time really focused on the resurrection. So we spent 3 weeks in chapter 15. And then last week, we did the stations of the resurrection. And so we're now returning to where we were. And in our case, 2 weeks ago, Daniel took us through chapter 8 because I had not planned things so well. And so we've jumped around a little bit, but as we've seen, the topics vary. And so it's okay, it's not too difficult though, because Paul's dealing with so many different issues. So today we return to the sequence. And in fact, we turn to the beginning of a whole new section in the letter. Up until now, as we've seen through the first six chapters, Paul has been trying to correct the Corinthian church on a number of issues that he heard about from the couriers who brought a letter from them and from friends of his who'd visited from Ephesus. And so he'd written some fairly stern things in the first six chapters. But now in verse 1 of chapter 7, Paul clearly states that he's responding to a letter from them. Says this, now concerning the matters about which you wrote. And then he goes on to say, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. And of course, this verse immediately raises controversy. I mean, why is Paul writing it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? Well, without going in too much of the details of the debate around what Paul is trying to say, let me simply say that since the time of Origen, which is around 200 AD, and that's simply we only know that it's from then because that's the earliest documents we have, everyone has considered, or almost everyone has considered, these words to be Paul quoting the letter he received. So the words, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations for a woman, is the issue they've written to him, not his opinion on it. Okay? And the reason we say that is that it's clearly, if you look at the rest of the chapter, he utterly disagrees with that statement. And for those who don't know, in ancient Greek of the time, in fact, there was no punctuation. And so if you look at the TNIV and various translations put it in inverted commas, but in those days, inverted commas hadn't been invented yet. And in fact, in those days, they didn't even write with spaces between words. So they're really difficult documents to read, and there's no punctuation, no full stops, no question marks. You have to figure it out. And so it takes a bit of work to figure out what he's saying. They would have known that they'd written this to him and that this is what they were saying, but we have to infer it because we don't have their letter. But it's clear that Paul has nothing to do with that point of view, because in fact, as we'll see, he has a very positive and in fact a quite countercultural perspective on human sexuality. Now, at the same time, let me say that if you think because you're currently single that this passage has nothing to say to you, no. Let me disabuse you of that notion right away. Because Paul is now dealing with errors that are being promulgated in Corinth, and what he does is he states important general biblical principles and then applies them into the specific errors that Corinth is guilty of. And so those general principles actually apply to a whole range of things. And we saw 2 weeks ago when Daniel took us through chapter 8 with the issue of food sacrificed to idols, that even though we might know that idols are nothing and food sacrificed to idols is edible and not a problem, if doing so causes a brother or sister to stumble, we should not do it. So that in that sense, the general principle that knowledge is tempered by love applies simply to that particular context, but we can apply it to all kinds of contexts we find ourselves in today. And in the same way, two absolutely critical biblical perspectives are expounded and applied in this passage today. And what is revealed, particularly by the one we will do last, is relevant to everyone here. and can be applied, in fact, to all kinds of situations and questions and issues in our own lives. So today, what we're going to look at is human sexuality and marriage, dealing with specific contexts in marriage and why Paul raises them in the text, and then the bigger issue of living the life God has assigned to us. So first, human sexuality and marriage. So as this chapter begins, we see that Paul is taking quite a different view to marriage and sexuality that in fact was the norm in the Greco-Roman world. He affirms first that human sexuality is good. He affirms second that marriage is the only place for sexual fulfillment. And third, he actually points out quite specifically and quite radically that there is equal responsibility for sexual intimacy from both the husband and the wife. And each of these things is quite countercultural to the attitudes of his time. And in fact, it's countercultural to many attitudes that are prevalent today. And in fact, quite countercultural to many cultures that exist in the world today. First, the idea that human sexuality is good. So contrary to the view that the Corinthians have stated that he quotes, that it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, verse 1, Paul says, verse 2, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Because that, as far as Paul is concerned, is the right and good context for sexual expression and intimacy. And this is very counter to the culture he was dealing with in Corinth. In his argument, because here's where it starts, in his argument in favor of sexual intimacy in marriage, he focuses on the issue in this passage, on sexual fulfillment within marriage, and very much avoids the issue of sex for the purpose of procreation. He's not saying you must have sexual relations in marriage to produce children. He's saying you must have sexual relations in marriage so that you don't burn with lust and get yourself into trouble, basically. Now, you have to understand that the Stoic philosopher Musonius, who was writing around 60 AD, so pretty much at the time of this letter, had written that sexual relations were only permissible for the purpose of having children. That as an outlet for erotic pleasure, it was not good. That was the Stoic view. Keeping in mind, as we've discovered through the series on 1 Corinthians, that the ancient worldviews that existed were on the both held that the physical world was a lesser world and the spiritual world was the better world, and that in fact the body is a prison of the spirit and we should try by various means to raise ourselves above that. So on the one hand, some said, the Stoics said, we need to practice self-denial and particularly not indulge our bodies in any way. Whereas the Epicureans were saying, no, we can do what we like with our bodies because it doesn't matter. But both of those points of view came from the idea that the physical was secondary and unimportant and in some sense distasteful. So Musonius says, well, you kind of have to have kids because you have to have children to pass on an inheritance too, and so on. But outside of that, you should abstain, because that's just one thing that you should do. And Paul is cutting across that kind of idea, which clearly is what's coming out in what the Corinthians were saying. It's good not to have sexual relations. And he's saying, no, it's not good not to have sexual relations. And it seems that the problem he was raising in chapter 6 about people who were visiting prostitutes was because some women in particular were saying, I'm spiritual now and I'm with God and I'm in Christ in the heavenlies and all this kind of thing, and so I don't want to have any sex anymore. If you've got an issue with that, just go and see the prostitute, but I'm too spiritual for sexuality. Okay, so that seems to be a little bit behind the thing. Bit crazy, eh? Yeah. So Paul says sexuality is good in and of itself, not just for having children. Secondly, he sees marriage as the only place for sexual fulfillment. because he states quite specifically that because of the risks and problems of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And each of them should give their partner conjugal rights. They should embrace sexuality together. Now you have to understand again that the Roman poet Ovid, who we'll call him living around the turn of the millennium there, so at 1 AD, his perspective on morality was very much like we find in the world today. He was all into sexual exploration and freedom. And he said that, in fact, it's quite impossible for marriage to be the place of erotic and sexual fulfillment, because marriage is where you have kids. You've got to be out there being free to really have sexual excitement. So on the one hand, again, while some in Roman society thought that sexuality was kind of generally distasteful and for the lower beings of this world, except for having children like Musonius did, others who were much more into like, let's make hay while the sun shines, thought that in fact having children was distasteful and human sexuality could only be fulfilled in a wild and erotic expression wherever you found it and however you wanted to do it. And Paul says no to both. Marriage is God's intended and designed context for human intimacy. And it is the only place for that between a man and a woman. Nowhere else. And that in fact then, he doesn't even say this here, but elsewhere, if marriage, a biblical view is that if should that result in children, that's an added blessing. And all other context for human sexuality are outside of God's blessing and on the whole will lead to and in fact ultimately some kind of disaster emotionally and so on. So marriage is the place for sexual fulfillment. And third, this is even more radical, Paul assigns equal responsibility for sexual intimacy to the husband and the wife, which goes against the norms of many cultures throughout history even, where the idea was that the men take sex from their wives and the wives give sex to their husbands as a duty. Various forms of that have found their way into human cultures in all kinds. And here, if you read, very interesting, that in verses 3 to 5, Paul expressly emphasizes the mutuality and common responsibility between the husband and wife for building a healthy intimacy between them. So he says, the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And he says, both should fulfill this. Now he could have just said those and said, and same for the wife. But he actually expressly states, the husband should give his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. The husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. The wife does not have authority over her own body. The husband does. So he goes expressly in equal phrases, puts this thing together, that there is a mutuality in human sexuality and within marriage that God intends for each of us. And he says, verse 5, do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And the situation that Paul basically puts out there in this context, as Gordon Fee puts it in his commentary, each partner should have an attitude, I owe you, not an attitude, you owe me. And that difference is huge. And that's why this is the place. Marriage between a man and a woman is the place for sexual fulfillment. Because that is the very heart of real intimacy. To give rather than to take. Got so excited I didn't flip my page. Here we go. And so Paul says there is no spiritual high ground for those who abstain or limit their sexual expression within marriage. Being sexual, as far as he's concerned, in the context of marriage, does not make anyone less spiritual. So he does challenge their idea of what it means to be spiritual. And Paul is quite clear in verse 7 that not being sexual, not being actively sexual, is a spiritual gift. And that those who do not have the gift of celibacy should be married, because there is no benefit to burning with passion. This is a radical perspective culturally. It's still radical even today. Perspective on human sexuality and marriage. With that well bedded down, Paul goes now into addressing specific contexts that arose in the Corinthian church within marriage. You have to understand that in the Roman Empire, divorce and marital unfaithfulness and the use of prostitutes and, quite honestly, even slaves — you could go and buy yourself a slave and do whatever you liked with that slave sexually — all of this was very common. So sexuality was not anything like the biblical view, to be honest, same as today. And in fact, for most Romans, the concept of marriage was very much an issue of having children that are legitimate, so that you knew that you had heirs that were rightly able to inherit your estate when you died and continue your name. So marriage was not like we sort of, as Christians and with a sort of Christian mindset, have this idea that's the best place. They had no idea like that. And okay, well, marriage, you get married, you don't even necessarily marry someone you like. You marry someone that's appropriate. Make sure you have kids there, and then you can do what you like outside of that. And so we live actually to a certain extent in the same kind of context today. People don't have a high view of marriage. And so in this world, in this situation, a number of situations arise in the course of human life. So you had some people who were unmarried, or some had become widows, keeping in mind that life expectancy wasn't that high in those days, and with the war and everything else, people died. So there were a fair number of widows and widowers. Some, of course, were already married and then had become Christians and not always married to a Christian spouse. Some were married to unbelievers. And then some of the unbelieving spouses were demanding divorce or saying that you had to recant your faith in Christ. And the question is, what were the Corinthians in all these different real-life contexts to do? And Paul roots all his answers very specifically within the sovereignty and the purposes of God. So, first, the situation of those who are not married. Not currently married. So they've either been married and their spouse has died, or they're not yet married. The truth is, we will cover that next week. I covered it this morning at UC, because this is about being single. And he says that's good, but we'll talk about that next week. So the situation of those who are married. His advice actually is very simple. Stay married. And he's quite clear that being single increases a person's availability for serving the Lord. Those, nonetheless, who have husbands or wives should stay that way. And he says this is an instruction not from his own opinion, but from the Lord. It's based on the Old Testament that people should respect marriage. In fact, it's also based on Jesus' teaching. And what God has joined together, let not man separate. And this concept of marriage and staying together is based in the creation story and in Jesus' own teaching. Because once people have got married and have consummated their marriage, they become, says Genesis 2:24 and Jesus in Matthew 19, they become one flesh and should not be divided. And we've seen already that this idea that sexual union was distasteful was actually a pagan view, not a biblical one. And there is no benefit to self-denial on matters that are morally and spiritually neutral. And he raised this in a sort of different illustrative example in verse 19, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. It doesn't matter. There's a non-issue there. But what matters is keeping the commandments of God. Now that we kind of know as Christian people, but there were Corinthians who were really facing a difficult situation of having a spouse who's not a Christian. And you have to understand that this is not as sort of simple as it sounds. Being a Christian was a huge challenge in ancient pagan culture because it made you socially odd or even offensive to others. Remember, this was not a secular world. It was a hyper-religious world. Everyone worshipped the gods. Okay, atheism was not common in the ancient world. So for them, you have to imagine that you're married to someone, your spouse then says they're not willing to participate in the festivals and the celebrations of the city gods who ensure the security of the city, the prosperity of the people, and that all is well. Refusing to worship them could offend the god and cause calamity for the whole city. It was a real problem for the pagans. I mean, how absurd to refuse to go to the temple for your normal family sacrifice and fellowship and eating dinner with the priests as you always used to do every month or whatever. How ridiculous that you wouldn't do that anymore. What kind of husband would refuse to worship at the household shrine of the family gods to ensure that the whole family is blessed? He could cause calamity. The kids could get sick because he's offended the household gods. And what kind of wife would embarrass her husband by refusing to honor guests by saying incantations and blessings over them when they come over for dinner? Those were all part of the social structure of the society. And to not be willing to do those things was dangerous. Not for you, just for you, but for the person you wouldn't do it for. They could also face the God's wrath if you didn't do this. So in all kinds of ways, being a Christian was offensive and antisocial in the ancient world, and it could result in calamity. So what happens if a non-Christian husband wanted a divorce? I say that because the women didn't have quite the same rights of divorce as the men, unless they were very wealthy and from prestigious families. And they're saying, well, what must we do? And Paul still basically upholds the sanctity of marriage. If the unbelieving spouse, not a Christian, but is willing to stay married, then stay married. And what's important there is he doesn't say stay married if the husband or wife is nice to you. He says you're married, stay married. Even if it's uncomfortable and difficult and who knows what. Okay? And he says, well, if they absolutely demand a divorce, then give them one. But then either stay unmarried or seek reconciliation with them. So it's not a free-for-all if he walks out on you. And the reasons are explicit in the text. And he says first, in some sense, the unbelieving spouse is sanctified or made holy by association with the believing spouse. And of course, we all say, like, what is he saying? Well, it's not that difficult, actually. Really, where it comes from is the same issue that came out in chapter 6 about going to the prostitutes. Remember, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You unite yourself with a prostitute. You become one with a prostitute. You defiled yourself, and you've made Christ part of a prostitute. Okay? So that defiled you. Well, what if your husband or wife was not a Christian and you had sex? Weren't you defiling yourself as well? And so Paul is simply trying to say that, in fact, although that happens when you go to a prostitute, when you're with your spouse, in a sense, the defilement works the other way. And so, in a sense, consecration happens. that you as the believing spouse bring some kind of sanctification to your spouse. Instead of your spouse defiling you when you have sexual relations, you bring sanctification to them. That's what he's saying. Exactly what he means by that, we don't know, but he clearly does not mean that you're saved or that the unbelieving spouse is saved, because he immediately says in verse 16 that in fact this creates an opportunity in marriage, if you've married an unbelieving spouse, for them to come to faith. Verse 16, for how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So whatever sanctification means, he's talking about the fact that the defilement doesn't happen. That was the issue that they needed to know. But in this whole picture of what he's talking about, there's an even bigger principle, general principle, that's at play. And this is the principle of living the life God has assigned to us. And undergirding this whole discussion of Paul, and in fact we see it in so much of his writing, there's a deep sense of the sovereignty and the grace of God. And so he says this, verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. And all along, Paul has been telling the community to stay as you are. In verse 20, he says again, each one of you should remain in the condition in which he was called. Verse 24, so brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain with God. So in all of this, what he's trying to say is that when we become Christians, and say, oh, I'm a Christian now, Lord, tell me where you want me. He's saying, no, you're a Christian now. God wants you where you are until he calls you to somewhere else. So he wants you to live this life daily walking with him for now. And I cannot tell you how many people don't do that. And in fact, we all find that this is our temptation. You know, we think that, well, Lord, as soon as I finish my studies, I'll, you know, sort my life out and start serving you and start living for you. You know, as soon as we've got our house sorted and we've boarded and we're settled, then we'll start living for you. As soon as the kids go to school, then I will be available and start living for you. You know, as soon as my new job gets off the ground. In all kinds of ways, we're living not for now. And we think that our real life of walking closely with God and being obedient to him and living in the Spirit is going to happen once our current context changes or gets better or is different. And Paul very fundamentally is pointing out here, this is not so. We walk with God, we live in the Spirit in the midst of the very real context of our lives. And in fact, Paul is even suggesting that God may have a purpose for us in putting us in this situation now. And in fact, sometimes there's a purpose not even for us. It's a purpose because he's got purpose for us to do something for someone else or impact someone else in the context we're in. And so he's saying, which is good news, we don't have to sit, strive, oh Lord, where are you calling me? What do you want me? Just live where you are. And when God's time is right, he will call you to what he has for you next. So whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised, whether you're slave or free, you stay as you are. But he gives one concession saying, well, if you're a slave and you offered freedom, take it. But if you're not, you're Christ's freed man. And if you're free, well, you're Christ's slave. You're not living for now, you're living for Christ. And he's very clear, verse 24, that when you remain where you are, you remain with God. So how do we bring this to our own lives? How do we live? I think we should understand the most important principle of all is that we each lead the life that the Lord has assigned to us. It's now, here, today. I'm living now. When the time is right and God has got his things in order, he will tell me where to go next. I don't live for whatever's coming next. I live for now. And he's basically saying, if you're married, be married wholeheartedly. put everything into being married and doing, living up to what it means to be married. And if you're single, use your flexibility and availability to serve the Lord. With a basic understanding that wherever you are now, remain there with God, he says. Let us pray. Ah, Lord God of heaven, we want to acknowledge your wisdom and your grace, and simply calling us to live the life you have assigned, to live as we are. We pray that you will give us grace to know what that means, and especially that you will give us grace to live in attentiveness to you and to your Spirit, and to live in openness to you, receiving every day as a gift and every call on our lives as a gift and an opportunity to work alongside you and to see you do things amongst the people we know and in our own lives. And so, Lord, will you help us to live out your calling on our lives wholeheartedly, joyfully, and in the power of your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name.